Well, chapter 3 contains one of the most familiar stories to anybody who knows anything about the Bible. Even people who are not believers know about the three Hebrew boys, right? Now, these are not boys, these are men, but we typically learned the story in nursery or card class when we were just little bitty tykes, and we heard about the three Hebrew boys that are thrown into the fiery furnace, as if there is another kind of furnace, but they were thrown into the fiery furnace. Well, chapter 3 is that story, but enveloped in that story is even a deeper message, and hopefully we can parse this out. So if you notice at the very top of your outline, it says, when studying this passage, what is this passage? Chapter 3, Daniel 3, or any other passage, remember to consider the, and there are three things to consider, the primary message. Now, what is the primary message? Well, it's the story. In this particular instance, it's the story of a wicked king who has been introduced to the God of Israel, but is not a believer yet, who creates this image of himself and demands that everybody worship it. And in the midst of this, there are some believers, Jewish believers, and they refuse to bow to another god. And because of that, they're going to be thrown into a furnace to be punished with capital punishment, execution. And then God steps in and miraculously saves these three men. And God uses it to push Nebuchadnezzar even closer to the God of the Bible. That's the primary message. Is there another message? Yes, there is another message. And it's a practical message. So what is this going to say to us? Well, it's going to say to us that God is an ever-present help, no matter where we are, what's going on, and he's with us, and there are times when we must stand against evil, even if it costs us ultimately our lives. And that the world is always going to be trying to shove its idols in front of us. And if we're not disciplined, we will fall for it. But in the midst of standing up, we can be the tremendous witness for the Lord in the process. That's the practical message. What is the prophetic message? Well, embedded in this story is end time prophecy, if you can believe it. And all of this is a part of the third chapter of the book of Daniel. So as you study the book of Daniel, like any other passage of scripture, always be aware of your surroundings. What is the primary message? What is the text just saying flat out? Secondly, what can I learn practically from it? Especially Old Testament passages, people tend to say, well, that's just history. No, it's more than history. That history teaches a moral, spiritual lesson. What is it? And then many passages, not all, but many passages have an underlying prophetic message. And we have to be aware of that. And if it's there, we don't want to force it. If it isn't there, don't make it fit. I've seen people force prophetic messages into stuff that I don't know how in the world they got that idea. But there are passages of Scripture that are incredibly prophetic, not just end time prophetic, prophetic of the coming of Christ, the first time, the second coming. All of this is there in the passage, so you have to be aware of this. So as you study the Bible, always be open and looking for what are these three messages. What is it that God's trying to say, not only about this story, but to me, and maybe for the future? So those things are important. So let's begin by looking at the first four verses of Daniel chapter 3, and let's see if we can dig those three messages out of this chapter. If you're familiar with it, you know that verse 1 says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Remember, this is the head of gold in the image that we saw before that is the key to understanding the book of Daniel. If you understand that image, the dream, remember, it's not a real image. He dreamed it, but that image is world history. Remember? Well, the head of gold represented his kingdom. So Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, made an image of gold. So lifted up with pride because of who he is, he decides to create an idol. Notice whose height was 60 cubits. And its width, 6 cubits. We'll come back to that. Some believe that a cubit is the distance, the average length, from an adult man's bend of his elbow to the end of his finger. And that's pretty much a cubit. About 18 inches is the accepted size of a cubit. So he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, which are regional governors, the administrators, the governors, more local, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So this is a big deal. This is kingdom-wide, and they're going to have this big dedication ceremony. You've probably been to dedication ceremonies. Maybe a piece of artwork was being dedicated, and you went to see that. Or maybe it was a building that was being dedicated. Maybe it was a brand-new church building, and there was a special dedication service. So this is a big deal here. This is like the inauguration of a new president, a new governor. But this is the dedication of this image. So Nebuchadnezzar sends out invitations. But remember, since he's a king, this is more than an invitation. This is a summons. You're not only invited to be there, you're invited to be there or else. So everybody knows you got to be there. This is one that you're not going to miss. All right, so the satraps, the administrators, were in verse 3, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up or that he had built. So here they are now. Here's the image standing there. It's huge. It's 60 cubits, so it's over 60 feet tall. Well, just imagine, that's an image over 6 stories tall, probably a little over 7 stories tall. Now, you think about that. Well, that's pretty big. So this is a huge statue. Don't get in your mind, we got a little Oscar here or something, you know, standing right, you know, isn't that sweet? Look at that little deal. No. We're talking about a huge image made of gold. So you can just imagine what this looked like out in the sun. I mean, this thing is just glowing. I would assume that because it was gold, it was polished so that it would reflect the sunlight. So this is awe-inspiring. And you got to remember now, we're talking about, even though these people were quite capable builders and designers, we're talking about the ancient world here. I mean, you didn't just see a 60 feet plus statue every day made out of gold. In fact, I don't know that I've ever seen one of those. And so just imagine this whole scene. And then you have basically the who's who of Babylon there. And then I'm sure you have the cheap seats where just regular citizens are there. People up in trees or up on rises or whatever. You've got this massive crowd, thousands and thousands. Thousands of people. See, this really helps when you're reading a story like this. Imagine in your mind what this would have looked like. See, we just go zooming right past that, and we want to read about these three Hebrews that won't bend, bow, or burn. Well, before that, picture the scene. This thing is incredible. I'm sure that there are instruments being played. Brass horns, I mean, all kinds of stuff. Just, it would have been just thrilling. Even in this modern era, if we could transport ourselves back to this moment, we'd be blown away. This is just incredible. So the people are just beside themselves. I mean, they're just almost hyperventilating. I mean, this is just incredible. So he rolls out this great image. Now let's begin by breaking this down. A man may recognize God, but this does not mean he is saved. You say, well, what in the world? Where did that come from? Well, just remember something. Back in chapter 2, when Daniel and his three friends, now I think Daniel probably had more than three friends, but the three that are mentioned, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three asbestos boys from the story. You remember when they had a prayer meeting that night? When they found out that they were all going to be executed? Because the magicians couldn't tell Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was? Forget about interpreting it. He said, before you can interpret it, I want you to tell me what the dream was. And they said, well, King, nobody on this earth can do that. Well, they're right. But then Daniel said, but King, there is a God in heaven who knows dreams and the interpretations. But before that, Daniel had gone to his administrator, his superior, and said, listen, what's the hurry? And so the administrator told him the story, and Daniel said, oh my gosh, could you give us a little time? And the his superior says, well, I don't know. It's just the king's command. This thing's going to happen. You guys are all going to be killed. I know you're not guilty, but it doesn't matter. You're part of this group. You know, it's curtains for you. So Daniel runs back and gets his three friends, and look what it says. After they prayed, God gives them the dream and the interpretation. And you remember after Daniel shares this with the king, look at verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel. Boy, that's a flip of the tables. You remember when we talked about that? Daniel was bowing before the king. Now the king is bowing before Daniel. And commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. So Nebuchadnezzar is just awestruck by the God of these Hebrews. Well, now, we might mistake that for salvation. But this doesn't mean that this man was saved. Many times, there are people in our midst from time to time who will have a show of recognition of God. Oh, I didn't realize. Oh, God, you are great. They may even stand there holding their hands into the air. Or maybe they'll come up here to an altar and get on their knees and just cry crocodile tears. And from the outside looking at them, we'd say, man, they're the real deal. Well, that doesn't mean that they're saved. A recognition of God, as honest as it may be, does not necessarily define the new birth. Look at some scripture here that you're very familiar with. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You see, when a person is truly born again, there is a spiritual transformation that takes place. Now, the older they are, the longer it takes to shake some of the bad habits. Now, I've known people who came to Christ later in life who said that God just took a lot of their bad habits away at the moment of conversion, and I think that is just glorious. But I've also known equally saved people who battled with some of their old habits that they had accumulated over the years, battled with those for years to come. But that doesn't mean they aren't saved, because they battled with them. See the difference? Battled with. They didn't surrender to those old sinful habits. If a person comes to know Christ, friend, they're going to be new. There's going to be a change that is lasting that you're going to be able to see. Now, maybe for a while, you won't know whether that change is permanent. And you'll have to stand back and you'll have to watch. But eventually, if that person is not saved, the book of 1 John says that he or she will eventually show their true colors, that they're really not a believer. And somewhere along the way, they're going to fall out. And John says, don't fret over those people, because they went out from us because they were not of us. Because if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. They went out from us to prove that they were not of us. Now, I don't know how John could have made that any plainer. How anybody can read that passage of Scripture and then think that that person lost their salvation when John says they didn't have any salvation to lose. So this is why sometimes it takes a little while. Dr. Bennett used to have this saying. He said, a faith that fizzles had a fatal flaw at the first. Now, you've heard that before, but you ought to write that down, because that's a good one. A faith that fizzles had a fatal flaw at the first. In other words, there was no faith. Oh, it was some measure of faith, but not saving faith. Remember that the Bible says the demons believe and tremble. You think they're saved? No, of course not. It's what I call demon faith. So your faith must have to exceed the faith of demons to become a child of God, or those demons would be saved. But you see, they believe so much they tremble. Well, that's believing quite a bit. In fact, I don't know that many Christians who tremble in the presence of God. In fact, that's missing from the modern church. An awe and fear of God. We don't tremble like we ought to. The demons do. But of course, they're not saved. So what the Bible says then is a change has to happen, a transformation, and it is lasting. So when someone's saved, you don't need to step back and say, well, I'm proud, but we'll see. Well, you don't say that to them. You rejoice with them if you think it was genuine. But in your heart, you do need to say, now let's see. Let's see. Because there are many people who get stirred up emotionally. I think even spiritually. I think this is what Hebrews is talking about when it talks about those who pull back. Those who have tasted and seen of salvation, but then they pull away. And the writer of Hebrews says it's impossible then to renew them to that spot because they'll have to come through Christ again. What did these people do? Were they saved and then lost it? I don't think so. In fact, I'm convinced if you can lose your salvation, you will. I'm just as incapable of keeping myself saved as I am in saving myself in the first place. See, it takes the miracle work of God to do both. This is why the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1 that the Holy Spirit seals you in Christ. Because if He didn't, you'd fall out. Remember what God told Noah about the ark. He said, get in that ark. He didn't say, get on it. He said, get in it. In fact, He didn't even say, get in it. He said, come into the ark, which implies what? God was already on board. And then when Noah got onto the ark, notice what the Bible says happened. God shut him in. Now, God didn't say to Noah, now, Noah, get on that ark, and you and your family get some big old ropes and tie them on, because this is going to be one rough ride. And you hang on for dear life, and if you'll hang on tight enough, you'll make it through this. That's not what He told Noah. He said, Noah, you come into the ark. Noah came into the ark, and then God sealed him in. That is a perfect picture of salvation. So let me tell you, if you can lose your salvation, you will lose your salvation. It's too hard. It's just too hard. Those who are truly saved do not lose their salvation, because if you could lose your salvation, every one of us will. Therefore, salvation is meaningless. I mean, why be saved if you can't be saved? I mean, how can you know that you're going to heaven? Jesus said in John 6:47, these things I've said to you that you may know that you have eternal life, that you can be assured that, well, how could you be assured? I mean, I grew up around people who believed you could lose your salvation, and yet when I would ask them, well, how do you know? How do you know when you're close? Is there some kind of spiritual gas gauge that I could take a look at? How could I know when I'm getting close to E or L, lose? Well, they couldn't tell me. They just said, well, you can. So now let's go back to Nebuchadnezzar. You would think in chapter 2 he'd become a believer, wouldn't you? But he's not. And the proof of it is he's still an idolater. He's still worshiping gods and goddesses and even makes himself a god with this huge statue. Now, here's another example in Scripture, Acts chapter 8. It's a man often known as Simon the Sorcerer. We're told that his name was Simon Magus. And Simon, remember, followed the disciples and looked like he had become a believer. And when he saw them be able to do miracles in the name of Jesus, he offered them money to purchase that power. And do you remember what Peter told him? Take your money and go to hell. That's literally what Peter said to him. Now, he doesn't read quite like that, but that's exactly what Peter told him. He said, Simon, you're going to hell. The very fact that you think that you could buy the favors of God's Spirit tells me you're not a believer. And then Simon's response is proof of it. Because Peter said, Simon, you need to pray that your soul will be saved. You remember what Simon told him? He said, Peter, please pray for me. Now, what would a true believer do? If a true believer had erred in that way, a true believer, when hearing that from a more mature believer, would do what? Fall on their face and say, oh, I am so sorry. I don't know what I was thinking. Lord, forgive me for even thinking like that. That's what a true believer would have done. Simon didn't do that. He just told Peter, well, Peter, pray for me. You see, that's the difference. He was not born again. Was he ever born again? I don't know. But he was not born again at that moment. Even though everybody around him thought he was a Christian and he was traveling with the apostles. My point is this. Be careful about people who claim to be Christians who may not be. Be careful. This is why I'm always so careful at a funeral or what we now call memorial services or celebration of life service. We come up with all kinds of names. They're all fine. But it's why I'm very, very careful, especially with someone I didn't know that well. Because if I paint them up to be what their family says they were before they died, if they weren't, people in that audience who don't know the Lord but know that that person was a fake are going to think that Christianity is fake. This is why I'm always very tentative in some instances. And even with people that I know were believers, I always give the caveat that they would have never claimed to have been perfect. And you may have seen them or heard them at one of their weaker moments. And the reason I do that is not to degrade that person's faith, but to help those people who are sitting out there who remember stories when that person may not have acted as Christian as they actually were. And I don't want them to think that Christianity is just a little game that you play. Does that make sense to you? So I think it's very, very important that we take this very seriously. Okay, so number two on the outline. This image is a preview of Satan's final image the beast will erect. Now notice, in answering number one, we dealt with those two first things. The primary message. Remember, I painted the picture of this big over 60-foot statue standing there, all that. That's the primary message. What's the practical message? Don't take a person's emotionalism to be true conversion. That's the practical message. Now here's the prophetic message, because this one has an actual prophetic message. Notice the part about the image was 60 cubits high by 6 cubits wide. Do you notice a conspicuous number there? 6. Now, we don't have time this morning to get into this. Some of you have studied it at length, probably. But there's a study of numerology, but more with the Bible, gematria, which is the spiritual value of numbers. And you'll notice that there are certain numbers in the Bible that reoccur over and over and over. Like, for instance, the number 40 tends to be the number of trial and testing. How long were the children of Israel in the wilderness being tried by the Lord? 40 years. How long did it rain before the ark began to be lifted up? 40 days and 40, right? So you've got this trial and testing. The number 7 is the number of completion. You'll find that throughout Scripture. The number 3 is God's autograph. Whenever you see 3, you can always say signed by God. So your body, soul, and spirit, you've got God's autograph. The physical universe that we know is time, space, and matter. Each one of those has 3 dimensions. All of those 3, 3, 3, 3, 3. God is triune, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. 3, 3, 3. It's God's signature. The number 6 is man's number. Every time you come across 6, it's always the number of man. And it begins with man being created on guess what day? 6th day. And so you ultimately have those who worship man utilizing massively the number 6. Why do you think the Antichrist has a number and his number is 666? So look at Revelation 13. It's been on the screen there for a few moments. The Bible is talking about this beast. Now, we often call him the Antichrist, but actually the Bible calls him the beast. He is an Antichrist, but there are many Antichrists. He is the beast. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. Now this would be the false prophet. So he's the ringleader of the beast. He's the kind of the worship minister of the beast. Telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast. Does that sound familiar? Make an image to the beast. What did Nebuchadnezzar do? Made an image to himself. Who was wounded by the sword and lived. That's a whole different part of the story. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and then goes on to cause all who would take that want to buy or sell to take this mark. But notice the parallel to the image with Nebuchadnezzar and the image of the beast. Now, am I saying that Nebuchadnezzar was the beast? Well, of course not. But we've already seen that in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, you have all of world history laid out right there in front of you. Remember everything from the Babylonian Empire to the kingdom of the beast at the feet of that statue. We've spent weeks looking at that. Well, then obviously there's a parallel that God intends for us to make between Nebuchadnezzar and the beast, between the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of the beast, or the kingdom of the devil, as opposed to the kingdom of God. So you find this comparison in Daniel 3:1. I mentioned a while ago that the measurements of the statue are 60 cubits by 6 cubits. Notice 66. Now, it's not 666, but notice the sixes. Why wasn't it 7 cubits by 7 cubits, or 5.5 cubits, or 8 cubits? Well, there's a reason. Did God make Nebuchadnezzar make it 60 cubits by 6 cubits? Not necessarily, but there is a spirit of iniquity the Bible talks about that has been at work on earth since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. By the way, for those of you who are fans of Dennis Prager, and I am to a degree, Dennis is a practicing Jew. He's an Orthodox Jew. I heard the craziest explanation by Dennis Prager of Adam and Eve I've ever heard ever in my life. He was talking about how life without pain would be no life at all. He had a dear dog that died, and he said it's painful, and when people get a pet, They're automatically embracing pain because they're going to outlive their pet normally, unless you get a pet way late in life, and you're going to experience some pain. When that pet dies, that's going to hurt. I can say that because Pam and I lost a dear dog that we named Chick years ago. She came to our house as a stray, probably the best dog I've ever had in my life. She was the most loving, protective, wonderful companion other than Pam that I pretty much have ever had. And sometimes she may have been a notch better because she didn't talk back nearly as much as Pam does. Is she in the room? Well, don't tell her about this recording. We'll just say it was accidentally deleted. Well, anyway, Prager was talking about how... Thank you very, very much. The devil is always lurking near, just always. Or his henchmen, they're always around. So he's talking about how life without pain becomes kind of a meaningless life because you play it so safe. And he's right. That part is correct. But then he explained the fall of Adam and Eve is they chose a life of pain rather than a life of safety. What? They chose a life of, there's no question they chose a life of pain. But that was what their choice was. They were saying, do we want to play it safe and kind of live a really boring life here in the garden with everything perfect, right with God, live forever? Or do we want to take a risk and live a daring, exciting life of pain? That is the most convoluted nonsense I've ever heard in my life. And I was so disappointed to hear Dennis Prager say that, because as an Orthodox Jew, he ought to understand the story of Adam and Eve biblically. The story of Adam and Eve is nothing about choosing pain over safety, exciting over boring. It's the story of two individuals who blatantly disobeyed God and sinned. So you may want to check that out this week. I don't mean to be bashing Dennis Prager, but I was just so blown away by his video on Prager University. Thank you, Dennis Prager, Prager University. So, and I have good friends who helped to fund that. So I was a little disappointed there. But anyhow, since that fall in the garden, there is a spirit of iniquity that's been at work. You can see it throughout human history. You can see it in the Bible. And I believe that explains why there is this underlying fascination with man's own godship, if you can use that word, or God status. It's all fake, it's a lie, and the use of the number six. I think it's prophetic. I think God is trying to send a message to us. So Nebuchadnezzar makes this image, and it uses these sixes. Well, if you go to Revelation 13, verse 8, and of course you already know this, the cat's already out of the bag, but after this image by the beast is established and causes the world to take the mark, listen to what the Bible says. Here is wisdom. Let him who is understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Notice the obvious comparison between the image of the beast in 666 and the image of Nebuchadnezzar with the number 66. I mean, it's just almost so obvious, it's almost impossible to miss. Well, what is this? It's a precursor. This is a precursor. He's causing the whole world of his day to worship this image. And here the children of God are having to deal with this subject. And we deal with it every day. And this world is becoming more and more Satanized and demonized. And if something doesn't happen pretty quickly, friends, I'm telling you, you're going to see Revelation played out in front of you, unless you're like me and you believe the rapture happens before that. But not to escape, to be a coward simply because of God's plan. But this is where I think we are. And you can't read Daniel 3, I believe, without seeing that. So do you see how that prophetic message is buried there? In this passage of Scripture. Now, you may have already seen that and could have done a better job teaching it than me. But that's how you sometimes find these messages that you might otherwise just read right over the top of. The third thing on your outline here is that the unregenerate are always quick to worship man and his works. Now, rather than taking the time to read through verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, you know the story that at a particular moment, there's a signal that sounded, and he's called the herald, and everybody who hears this is supposed to fall to the ground because there's certain music that's played. It even mentions some of the instruments, horn, flute, harp, lyre, all this stuff. So it's a symphony of music, and the people are supposed to worship the image. Now notice what the people do. They immediately do it. The people do it. People are sheeple. And friends, right now, we're living in a world where people are just bowing to the left like nuts. Isn't it amazing to watch how the masses just seem to be blindly following their leftist leaders right off the cliff? You remember what Jesus said about the blind leading the blind? They'll both do what? Go into the ditch. That is exactly what is happening today. Nothing's different. When Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun, he was right. So the people just willingly worshiped Nebuchadnezzar, and men and women are no different centuries and centuries later, as attested to by people who live in these deep blue states and deep blue cities that are watching their own lives being destroyed right in front of them. And they not only stay there, but they willingly elect people worse than the one they had before. Look at what happened in Chicago. They had the most idiotic mayor that may have ever been in U.S. history. And they got rid of her and voted in one worse than her. What on earth is the matter with these people? Number four, the unregenerate will do the same with the beast image. Just like those people fell when Nebuchadnezzar said, when you hear this sound and you hear this music, you better hit your knees and worship this image, because by doing that, you're bowing to me. The world is going to do the same with the beast image. Look at Revelation 13, verses 15 and 17. Well, 15 through 17. And the beast caused as many as would not worship the image, or the false prophet that would not worship the image of the beast, to be killed. He caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one could buy or sell except one who had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. You know, we used to all read that and wonder, how in the world is that going to be possible? Well, with federal digital currency, it would be immediately possible. It's one of the reasons why Paul keeps telling us about this Texas bill that would create this Texas transactional currency. Transactional currency. What that bill is about, it's about a state doing what the Constitution gives a state the right to do, to create an alternate currency to try to head off the feds from creating the federal digital dollar, because a digital dollar, they've already said, would be programmable. Now, what does that mean? It's exactly right. Programmable means we can control it. So they could decide where you can spend your money, when you can spend your money, or if you can spend your money. Won't be your money. It's the federal digital dollar. This is why what's happening in Texas is so important, because if they are successful there, it will break that monopoly all of a sudden. And do you think that other states of like-minded people would not do the same? We're already in close consultation with the treasurer of Oklahoma. He's an old friend of mine, and he's already poised. He's already written a letter to the governor of Texas saying, man, you guys go for it. Oklahoma's behind you all the way. We want to do the same thing. You let Texas as a republic do this, and you watch Oklahoma and Arkansas and other states do the same thing. And the feds know it, and they're going to fight that like crazy. So my applause to Paul and the other guys who've been working on this. Kevin Freeman, if you guys remember, Kevin Freeman was with us a few months ago on a Wednesday night. He does the Economic War Room on the Blaze TV. So he was right here. Kevin is now leading the charge on that in Texas. And it looks like it's not only going to pass out of committee, but it's going to pass the floor of the legislature in Texas. And it'll go to Abbott, and I think he'll sign it. Do you realize what a breakthrough that could be? But we need to pray, because I'm telling you, the devil has a death grip on this old world. This is what's going on here. And then Revelation 16:2, so the first went and poured out his bowl, this is an angel, upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. So for those of you, and the reason I threw these two other verses in here, you also see the same in 19 verse 20. I want you to know that you will never be able to accidentally take the mark of the beast. I've had a lot of people say, well, my gosh, well, they're doing all this stuff. What if I accidentally take the mark of the beast? You cannot accidentally worship the devil. Okay, you either intentionally worship the devil or you don't. So if the mark were to come in our lifetime, understand that it would be associated with worshiping the beast. Now, there are many things that have happened over the years that looked like the mark of the beast that weren't. One of the first ones is the Social Security number. I don't think the government should be in social retirement. I think the Social Security system and idea was demonic. But I don't think your Social Security number is the mark of the beast. I don't think your driver's license number is the mark of the beast. I don't even think necessarily a federal digital currency in and of itself is the mark of the beast. But these are all steps to an end. There will be someday a mark, and when you take it, you're saying, I worship the beast. And you'll know it. So depending upon your eschatology or even the timing of this, don't worry that you'll accidentally take it or have it and you've worshiped the beast and you didn't even know it. You'll know it. Just like these people in Nebuchadnezzar's day knew that they were worshiping an idol. And the reason we know they knew is because of what these guys right here do. Now, in this particular drawing, which came off of a Keith Green album, it's entitled No Compromise, probably some of the best artwork, maybe not the most beautiful artwork, but some of the best artwork I've ever seen on an album, because what he's picturing here is believers who refuse to compromise. And when I saw it the very first time, buddy, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came to my mind. I mean, immediately. Now, here you can only see one standing. Obviously, in the book of Daniel, there are three who stand. But these knew what this meant, just like you and I know what it will mean. And they refused to bow. And they're going to pay a very high price. With that, we are out of time for this class, so I'd like to ask you to hold on to that outline. We'll pick up right there next week, and we'll begin with number 5 on your outline, all right? Well, I hope you're enjoying Daniel. I love the book of Daniel, and I love teaching it, so I hope that you're enjoying it. Thank you for being such a great class. You are dismissed, and we'll have service here in about 15 minutes.